For a scientific theory to become a scientific law, you first need an observable phenomenon. So, has anyone ever observed evolution? And if not, how can it be science? We'll take a critical look at the subject of origins next on Grace to You. He's arguably one of the world's most well-known atheists. Perhaps you've heard of his 2006 best-selling book, The God Delusion. But even though Richard Dawkins is outspoken as a critic of creation, he refuses to debate creationists. And why is that? Well, as Dawkins put it, any debate with creationists would give them, quote, the oxygen of respectability. In other words, a six-day creation relies on such poor science it doesn't even deserve consideration. So here's the question. What is good science? Does evolution qualify? Well, if you're not sure how to defend the creation story, if evolution seems just as plausible as biblical creation, John MacArthur is going to give you a lot to think about today on Grace to You. His current study is called The Battle for the Beginning. To help you revolutionize your thinking on how you and everything in the universe got here and the authority of the Bible. And now here's John MacArthur with today's lesson.
In 1989, scientist Henry Morris wrote an excellent book called The Long War Against God. And in that book, he shows the impact of evolutionary theory on the world. And he reveals the irrefutable fact that the almost universal belief in evolution that permeates every area of human thinking has affected every area of human life. Not just how we view the physical world, not just how we view the biological sciences. It has affected social sciences. It has affected behavioral sciences. It has affected psychology. It has affected the humanities. It has affected liberal arts. It has affected philosophy. And it has even affected religion. Quoting Henry Morris, he says this, "Evolution's lie permeates and dominates modern thought in every field. That being the case, it follows inevitably that evolutionary thought is basically responsible for the lethally ominous political developments and the chaotic moral and social disintegrations that have been accelerating everywhere." End quote. He goes on in his book to show how everything from genocide to fornication to homosexuality to abortion to all matters of the destruction of human dignity, not seeing man as made in the image of God, to crime, to drugs, and everything else is all a part of the result of a materialistic, humanistic universe without God. And so, says Morris, evolution is nothing more than the pervasive modern version of the conflict of the ages, the long war against God. Evolution is empty philosophy. It is vain deceit. It is designed to attack the Creator and His glory. It denies His glorious revelation in Scripture. It denies His authority over the universe of man. It denies the dignity of man. It denies the image of God in man. It is a cunningly devised fable. It is religious harlotry. It is the latest abomination of the earth spawned by the father of lies, Satan. Now, if I could have said it any stronger, I would have. You see, the world has always believed the deceiver. The world has always believed the liar Satan and joined him in his long war against God. The story of the history of the nations of the world, the cyclical story of how the world repeats its same demise is given us in Romans chapter 1. I want you to look at it. This is a very familiar chapter. I know that, and I'm not going to stay here very long. But I do need to remind you that this chapter, chapter 1 of Romans, verses 18 and following, lay out how the scenario of the long war against God is played over and over and over. And what you have here is the history, the cyclical history of what happens in the nations of the world throughout the history of the world. Verse 18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed, And it's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. Now, the truth is obvious. The truth about a creator is obvious. The truth about a God who is a person because we are persons is obvious. The truth about a God who is moral because we have a moral sense and a moral conscience is obvious. The truth about a God who has established right and wrong is obvious because it's in the fabric of our life. The truth that there is a creator, a first cause for this massive effect called the universe is obvious because rationality is built on cause and effect and leads you back ultimately to the first cause. Men suppress the truth. Verse 19 says, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. And he did that by giving them reason. And reason says, reason is basically a sequence of cause and effect patterns. Anytime you do research, you work on cause and effect. Anytime you come to understand a principle, you understand it because there's a cause and effect relationship. There's a sequence of things that builds to a conclusion. That's rationality. Reason is the ability to link things together to come to right conclusions. And God has put into the mind of man rationality so that he can rationally go back to the fact that there had to be a first cause. And that leads him back to God. And then God is poured into the heart of man, as Romans 2 says, law, moral law, written by God on the heart. And so verse 19 says, what is known about God is evident within them, that God is, according to verse 20, the creator of the world. You can look at the creation of the world and see his invisible attributes. You can look at creation and you know that God is powerful. You can look at creation and you know that God is intelligent beyond comprehension. You can look at creation and know that the mind of God is so massively and vastly and infinitely complex as to be absolutely incomprehensible to our puny brains. You can look at creation and you can know that God loves beauty and order. You can look at creation and see that God has a delicate touch. At the same time, God has a powerful, almost overbearing touch that can kill and crush. You can see so much about his attributes. You can see his goodness manifest in the rain and the sunshine and the food we enjoy and the beauty of the world around us and the love that he's poured into life and the wonder of romance and the blessing of children and the exhilarating joy of adventure. You can see that God is a God of beauty and kindness and goodness. So much can be known about his eternal power and divine nature. So much can be known, verse 20 says, that if you don't see God in this and you don't come to recognize him for who he is, you're without excuse. The creation is not intended to point you back to a one-celled thing in some primordial soup. It's intended to point you back to God, and it's intended to show you everything about the mind of God and nothing about some imaginary evolutionary process empowered by chance. Any view like that, any progressive creationistic view, any theistic evolutionary view strikes a blow at the intention of God in creation to manifest his great power. It isn't that God is some one-dimensional God, as the theistic evolutionists would tell us. He sort of launched it all, and then evolution took over. That doesn't give glory to God. That gives glory to the survival of the fittest, which is a viewpoint invented by Charles Darwin and his friends to explain appearances when they didn't know things that they know today that contradict all of that. God is not glorified. God is not honored when we give evolution the credit for creation, when we give evolution the credit for the complexity of the universe, the complexity of the smallest microcosm of creation, or when we give evolution the credit for the macrocosm of creation. God is honored and God is glorified when we give him the credit for all of it. Verse 21 indicates that rationality and morality built into the fabric of human life, rationality and morality take us to God. It's inevitable. And so he says in 21, even though they knew God, I mean, there was nowhere else to go but to God, but typically what they do is they don't honor him as God, they do not thank him for his creation, but they become empty in their speculations. They trade in God for stupid speculations. And then their foolish heart becomes dark. The light goes out. And they profess themselves to be wise, and they get PhDs, and they write books, and they are actually fools. Fools with a garbled, impossible, incoherent, irrational viewpoint. They call it wisdom. God calls it folly. And therefore, verse 23 says, they literally steal the glory of the incorruptible God. They turn from the incorruptible God, the supernatural God, the God who is bigger than His creation, who is outside His creation. And in God's place, they substitute an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They worship the creation instead of the Creator, verse 25 says. They exchange the truth of God and they believe the lie, Satan's lie that perpetuates the long war against God, and they worship and serve the creature. That's what evolutionists do. They literally believe that the creature is the Creator, don't they? Sure they do. But you know, this is exactly what Romans says. They threw wisdom away and accepted stupidity and folly because their foolish heart was darkened. Their speculations were empty and futile and useless because they had turned their backs on the only rational explanation for anything, which was God, because they didn't want God crowding them with His moral standards. They began to worship the birds and the animals, and they served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And so you know what? God gave them up. Gave them up to sexual sin, homosexuality, and every other kind of sin that He lists in verse 28 to 32. That's the way it goes. They just plunged into the depth of horrible iniquity. That's the real story of where evolution comes from. It's part of the long war against God. And if we had time, I'd quote you voluminous quotes from evolutionists who give such blasphemous and mocking statements about God. There's no need to listen to those. The Bible, on the other hand, clearly and repeatedly states that God is the Creator of everything. Everything. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, referring to Christ, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now listen to this. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now how else can you say it? There's no evolution in John 1, 3. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Listen, nothing is in existence that He didn't create. In Hebrews chapter 11, a familiar verse, by faith, it's the only way, not by empirical analysis. By faith, we understand. In other words, you have to believe the Bible. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. That God spoke and everything was created. Now listen to this. So that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Now there is an absolute statement that totally discounts evolution. What you see in the created world was not made out of some other material. But rather, everything you see in God's created universe was made by Him out of nothing. Out of nothing. And that's exactly what it says in the book of Genesis. That's a great verse, Hebrews 11, 3. Now, with all that in your mind, let's go back to Genesis 1, 1. This simple statement, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Folks, you either believe that or you don't. Given that statement and the multiplicity of other statements that I just read to you, if you don't believe this, then you have a lot of other things in the Bible not to believe. You know, it really wearies me to hear the critics assault the Bible. I read an absolutely ridiculous article in U.S. News and World Report about the Apostle Paul, which totally misrepresented the Word of God, misrepresented him, and were the foolish musings of Christ-denying and godless men. And they do the same thing to the book of Genesis. And some of them, they all pass themselves off as religious scholars. It is widely held that the Genesis creation account needs to be taken not as literal history, but that it is some kind of Hebrew poetry that is allegorical. Well, if that's true, then you're going to have to allegorize all those other passages too. But this is the scholarly approach. Well, we don't take this as actual history here that God actually created in 6 days. This is Hebrew poetry. Douglas Kelly, who has written absolutely outstanding book to which I shall be continually indebted in this series called Creation or Change, says, many biblical interpreters have attempted to avoid the obvious conflict between a straightforward reading of the text of Genesis and opposing naturalist theories of origins. They have done so by suggesting that Genesis chapters 1 through 11, and especially the first three chapters, are poetic writings rather than chronological history. This position is surprisingly common among people who generally hold to a high view of scriptural authority. That's pretty amazing. The great scholar of Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, I cut my teeth on many of his writings as a student, Edward J. Young, addressed the question in his writing, is Genesis poetry or myth? And this is what he said. To escape from the plain factual statements of Genesis, some evangelicals are saying that the early chapters of Genesis are poetry or myth, by which they mean that they are not to be taken as straightforward accounts, and that the acceptance of such a view removes the difficulties. To adopt such a view, they say, removes all troubles with modern science. Then Young says, Genesis is not poetry. There are more poetical accounts of creation in the Bible, such as Psalm 104, certain chapters of Job, and they differ completely from the first chapter of Genesis. Hebrew poetry has certain characteristics, and they are not found in the first chapter of Genesis. So the claim that Genesis 1 is poetry is no solution at all. The man who says, I believe that Genesis purports to be a historical account, but I do not believe that account, is a far better interpreter of the Bible than the man who says, I believe Genesis is profoundly true, but it is poetry, end quote. So don't give us any of that nonsense about poetry. Just say you don't believe it. That's a better approach. Genesis 1 is not written according to the laws of Hebrew poetry. You can find lots of passages in the Old Testament that are, this isn't. There are no usages of the typical traditional types of parallelism that occur in Hebrew poetry. And Douglas Kelly says, no amount of exegetical straining can find the slightest poetic view of Genesis 1 to 11 in the books of the New Testament. If it was poetry, we would expect the New Testament writers to assume that it was poetry and to treat it as poetry. But when you read the New Testament writers commenting on Genesis, it is obvious that they take it as history. Henry Morris summarizes the New Testament usage of the Old in this way. He says, the New Testament is, if anything, even more dependent on Genesis than the Old. There are at least 165 passages in Genesis that are either directly quoted or clearly referred to in the New Testament. Many of them are alluded to more than once, so that there are at least 200 quotations or references to Genesis in the New Testament. It is significant that the portion of Genesis, which has been the object of the greatest attacks of skepticism and unbelief, the first 11 chapters, is the portion which had the greatest influence on the New Testament. There exist over 100 quotations or direct references to Genesis 1 through 11 in the New Testament. Furthermore, every one of those 11 chapters is alluded to somewhere in the New Testament, and every one of the New Testament authors refers somewhere in his writings to Genesis 1 to 11, every New Testament author. On at least 6 different occasions, Jesus Christ himself quoted from or referred to something or someone in one of those 11 chapters. six different times, including specific references to each of the first seven chapters. Furthermore, in not one of these many instances where the Old or New Testament refers to Genesis, is there the slightest evidence that the writers regarded the events or personages as myths or allegories. To the contrary, they all viewed Genesis as absolutely historical, true, and authoritative, end quote. Thank you, Henry. That's good stuff. Walter Brown lists some 71 New Testament references to the early chapters of Genesis and concludes, here's his conclusion. Every New Testament writer refers to the early chapters of Genesis. Everyone. Jesus Christ referred to each of the first seven chapters of Genesis. Every chapter of Genesis 1 to 11, except chapter 8, is referred to specifically somewhere in the New Testament. Every New Testament writer apparently accepted those early chapters as historically accurate. Now, if you go back to the book of Genesis for a moment, the outline of Genesis further supports the historicity of the first chapters. Chapters 1 to 11, primitive history. Chapters 12 to 50, patriarchal history. That's where Abraham, Isaac, and all the way through to Joseph, Jacob and Joseph. You have primitive history, creation, fall, flood, dispersion. You have patriarchal history, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. It's very well divided. Nobody will argue that 12 to 50 is history. Why do they argue that 1 to 11 is history? They really don't want to argue that the flood was not history because there are so many evidences of it. They don't necessarily want to argue that the dispersion, Tower of Babel and the nations and the language, is not history. There has to be some explanation for the diversity of languages and nations. But what they really want to argue with has to do with the first three chapters of Genesis, and what they are most concerned to argue with is creation. They think that science has made its point and debunked the Bible. Genesis is history. Primitive history, 1 to 11. Patriarchal history, 12 to 50. In fact, I give you a little fast, this is a fast lesson in Genesis. Look at chapter 5. The word generation is genealogy. History. History. Chapter 5, verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. Chapter 6, verse 9. These are the records of the genealogy of Noah. Chapter 10, verse 1. These are the records of the genealogy of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Chapter 11, verse 10. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Verse 27. These are the records of the generations of Terah. Chapter 25. I think that's the next one. And verse 12. Yes. These are the records of the generations of Ishmael. Verse 19, these are the records of the generations of Isaac. And so it goes. Chapter 36, these are the records of the generation or genealogies of Esau. Verse 9, these are the records of the generations of Esau, again indicated. Chapter 37, verse 2, these are the records of the generations of Jacob. You can just divide this entire book into historical records. It's what it is. If you go backwards, you go from the history of Joseph to Jacob to Esau to Isaac to Ishmael to Abraham to Terah to Shem, Ham, Japheth, Noah, Adam, God. That's how it goes. It's history.
You've been listening to Grace to You with John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary. John is right in the middle of the battle for the beginning. That's the title of his current study from Genesis chapter 1. John, you know, to say that most scientists deny biblical creation is a huge understatement, and I can imagine even well-meaning Christians being a bit rattled by all the so-called evidence being put out. I mean, we trust science for so much. If so many scientists dispute and deny the Genesis account, who are we to argue?
We're exactly the ones who should argue, because science has no record of origins. Science can only observe what exists. Science cannot observe why it exists. Science doesn't deal with origins. It deals with existing realities. And so when a scientist says, "I don't believe in the Genesis account," he cannot say for certain where everything came from. So he acts in faith that it is not God or the God of the Bible, according to what the Bible says, but some other force. But he doesn't know that for certain. That is sheer speculation. The fact of the matter is, you can trust the Bible because it's accurate, whether you're talking about salvation or whether you're talking about geography or whether you're talking about creation. I'd love to send you a free copy of a booklet, You Can Trust the Bible. That's the title, You Can Trust the Bible. It was originally a lecture I gave to the student body at UCLA. It had a great impact. It is really a powerful, powerful book. We'll send it to you free of charge for anyone who asks for the free book, You Can Trust the Bible.
This is a limited time offer, so contact us today and ask for the booklet, You Can Trust the Bible, and we'll send it to you free of charge. Our mailing address is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call the toll-free number available anytime, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It's 1-800-55-GRACE. You can also send an email to letters@gty.org. Again, John's booklet, You Can Trust the Bible, is free. To get a copy, all you have to do is write today. Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Or call 1-800-55-GRACE. Now, don't forget about the current audio study, The Battle for the Beginning. Even though this study will air for several weeks, we won't have time to air the complete series, but you can hear it all at your convenience, at your own pace, by purchasing the CDs or MP3s. The audio study, The Battle for the Beginning, costs $51. That's for a total of 12 CDs, or $36 for 12 MP3 downloads. Call for the CDs at 1-800-55-GRACE. Or go online to order MP3s or CDs at gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller, encouraging you to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378. You can also watch audio streaming online at any time by going to gty.org. And then join us here tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. Six days or billions of years, how long did it take to form the universe? And who and what did the forming? We'll explore the great origin question tomorrow on the next Grace to You.